ask that you turn back to the portion that was read, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3. You recall, a few weeks ago, we were in this passage looking at the subject of repentance. If there's one subject that is downplayed in our time, it seems it is this very subject of repentance. Yet we remember the sobering words of our Lord Jesus when he declared, "Except you repent, you will all likewise perish." Repentance is an imperative, it is a must, it is a necessity if men and women are to enter God's kingdom. We saw last time from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3, the preaching of John the Baptist. John spoke of the urgent need for repentance. We looked at two things then. We saw John speaking of the coming reign of God. That's one reason why men need to repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Men and women, boys and girls need to repent because of the coming reign of God. But then we also saw that men and women, boys and girls, need to repent because of the current wrath of God. Because John tells us in verse 10, even now the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. It's not a matter of when. It is not when a person dies. In fact, we saw, among other things, that it is a present wrath. It is a persistent wrath. God's wrath, the Bible says, is against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The Bible says the one who is not believing on him right now is already condemned. We want to look this morning at the second part of this message. We want to look at what we see as unmistakable features of repentance. And there are several of them we want to look at this morning. But we discover as John preached the need for repentance, as he challenged the Sadducees and Pharisees who were coming to his baptism, he says to them in verses 8 and 9, he says, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance." John speaks here of the need for genuine, authentic repentance. That's what he means when he says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. According to John, there must be fruit, tangible, visible signs attesting to the reality of the repentance being professed. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, he says. This leads us, as I said, to consider the unmistakable features of repentance. And the question we want to ask is this: how do we know, how can we tell when true repentance has occurred? What are the marks, the features of saving biblical repentance? And from this passage, we learn firstly that true repentance involves an admission of guilt. True repentance is marked by an admission of guilt. The kind of repentance that accompanies salvation is evidenced by an acknowledgement or confession of one's sins. Notice, the Bible tells us that as the people were being baptized by John, verses 5 and 6, they were being baptized by John as they confessed their sins. What does it mean to confess sins? It means that without reservation, without any kind of self-justification, we own up to or take responsibility for our offenses. We characterize them precisely in the terms in which God characterizes them. In fact, the Greek word translated confess means literally to say the same thing as. So that to confess means that we say the same thing that God says with respect to our sin. We call a spade, so to speak. Which means that in confessing our sins, we do not resort to any kind of euphemism. We do not seek to sanitize them, to disguise their ugliness. No, we call our various sins by their precise names, as ugly and as terrible as they might be. We see them as God sees them, so we speak not merely of fabricating or misspeaking, but of lying. Remember some time ago, a lady said some things, and afterwards she said she misspoke. Well, when we're confessing sins, we do not misspeak, we do not speak of fabricating, we speak of lying. We speak not of misappropriating or of pilfering, but of stealing. Not simply of having an affair or of engaging in an act of indiscretion, but of being sexually immoral. That's what it means to confess sins, to describe them in precise terms as God does. And that's what these people were doing at John the Baptist's baptism. They were being baptized in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. And Matthew uses not simply homologeo, the word which means to confess, but he uses the word exomologeo. And the prefix ex, what it does to the verb, it intensifies the verb, making it emphatic, so that if we were to translate this verse, what Matthew would be saying to us is that as these people were confessing their sins, they were telling them like they really were. They were telling it like it really was. They were calling a spade a spade. So that on the part of these people, there was a frank, full, wholehearted confession. In fact, that word prefix to the verb homologeo, ex, which means out, suggests that they might have been confessing out their sins. This is not hard for us to imagine, because you remember in Acts chapter 19, verses 18 and 19, when the Spirit of God moved and hearts were pricked as people came to Christ, the Bible tells us many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices, and many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. You see, when God moves powerfully in convicting power upon hearts, moving hearts to repentance, sometimes what happens is that persons are led to confess openly their deeds. And that's a sign sometimes of true penitence. True saving repentance, the repentance that gets a person into the kingdom of God, is marked by an admission of guilt, which means not only regarding ourselves, regarding our sins the way God sees them, but also seeing ourselves as God sees us, regarding ourselves to be the sinners God says we are. Means that in admitting our guilt before God, we confess how unfit, how unclean we are in the eyes of God. It matters not how respectable one might be. It matters not how morally upright one might be. If you are not willing to come before God as a sinner, if you are not willing to say, God, I am no good, I am a wretch before you, my life is out of line with your will, then you are not a candidate for salvation, because all who would be saved must come to God in repentance, which means that they must be willing to admit their guilt. They must be willing to confess themselves to be sinners. Not only confess sin, but also confess themselves to be sinners. It means that when we tell God how wicked our hearts are, and believe me, if we do not believe that in heart we are wicked outside of Jesus Christ, as the Bible says we are, then we are not ready to meet God on His terms. We tell God how much of a sinner we are. It does not necessarily mean that we are as bad as we can be. As I said, you might be the most moral, upright person, yet you need to understand that before God, God says your righteousness is as filthy rags in His sight. You must see yourself to be a sinner. You must recognize that if ever God should pronounce damnation upon you, it would have been just. And such penitence and remorse runs against the grain of human pride. Because you see, as someone puts it, quote, we evade the contemplation of our own sins by the condemnation of other people's sins. We compare ourselves with others, taking cover under the vain delusion that we are not as bad as others are. And I think it was the late D. James Kennedy who once said, some people have no problem calling a spade, as long as it is not their spade. The truth is that before God, the Word of God teaches, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It matters not how good you think you are. God says all have missed the mark, and therefore all are in need of repentance, and all need to admit guilt. The question then is, are you willing to admit the fact that you're a sinner, that you have sinned against God, that you have rebelled against God, that in the eyes of God you are no good? And would you come to Christ this morning and say, Lord, I turn to you as Lord and as Savior? That's what it means to repent, to admit one's guilt. But in the second place, we discover that true repentance, based on this passage, true repentance is marked by an awakening of conviction. True repentance is marked by an awakening of conviction, or if you prefer, an arousal of conscience. Because look at verse 7, the Bible tells us, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? The question is, why were these people fleeing from the wrath to come? You say they were fleeing because there was wrath to come, but it doesn't really answer why they were they fleeing from the wrath which is to come. And I submit to you the reason they were fleeing from the wrath to come, because you see, deep within their hearts, they knew themselves to have been unfit, to have been unprepared for this coming wrath. So that their conscience was pricked. Let me say to you, my friends, that true repentance, the repentance that accompanies salvation, will always be accompanied by an awareness of the fact that being in sin outside of Jesus Christ exposes us to God's wrath. Here the conscience is not aroused, where there is not this feeling of guilt, where there is not this pricking of conscience, where there is this, not this stirring of conviction, real repentance is not likely to occur. It was Vance Havner, that well-known preacher of the past, who said this quote. He said, repentance is almost a lost note in our preaching and experience. And the lack of it is filling our churches with baptized sinners who have never felt the guilt of sin or the need of a Savior. Here's what he says. He says this, we are trying to get people to say, here am I, before they have ever said, woe is me. End quote. You see, true repentance, the repentance that gets a person into God's kingdom, is marked not only by an admission of one's sin, but by an acute awareness of one's sinfulness. And oftentimes, the awareness of our sinfulness, the awareness of our guilt, is not heightened, is not made evident until we sense something of the fact that God is angry, God is displeased with us in our condition outside of Jesus Christ. And I know it's not fashionable in our time to hear preaching on the wrath of God. In fact, many, sometimes even in the church, many professing believers will sometimes complain, well, I don't like when the preacher speaks on the wrath of God because it upsets me and it does not really edify me. Some will take exception to this kind of preaching because they say it gives a callous and cruel picture of God. So it only serves to scare and frighten people into God's kingdom. But here's the deal. And I would say this, my friend, that when we understand that sin is such a dreadful, damaging, destructive reality, when we understand the heinousness of sin, if it takes such a message as the wrath of God to scare people, to get people fired up, then it's worth it. Because the word of God teaches, for what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? It seems to me that if men could get a grip, could get an understanding of what it means, here's what Paul says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. The word of God says in Hebrews chapter 10 verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. And when we understand that God in his word urges men to flee from the wrath to come, when we understand that there is a wrath to be shunned, when we understand that there is a heaven to be gained, it is only then an act of God's love to let men know that there is a hell to be shunned. If there's really such a thing as the dreadful, terrifying wrath of God, just imagine how heartless it would be not to preach on this subject. Just imagine if your house were to be on fire and your loved ones were to be inside, it would be very cruel, wouldn't it? If you were to decide, well, it's not the loving thing to speak of possible death. What if you were inside? Wouldn't it be most senseless if you were to just ignore the call to flee? When we think of what the Bible has to say about the wrath of God, the question is, isn't it reasonable that we should urge men? Isn't it reasonable this morning that I should urge you, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you're not saved, isn't it reasonable to bring before you the fact that there is a wrath to come? And if the Bible says, if you do not repent, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. True repentance is marked by an admission of guilt. True repentance is marked by an arousal of conviction. But thirdly, true repentance is marked by amendment of life. It is marked by amendment of life. We're talking here about a change in one's lifestyle. There must be a change in one's direction. There must be a change in one's life. There must be a change in one's orientation, the Word of God teaches. Repentance is one of those subjects over which there's much confusion. Many people are not quite clear as to what repentance is all about. Let me begin by saying this. That true repentance is not merely regretting or being sorrowful regarding sin. It's not being merely sorrowful or regretful concerning one's sin. It's not just a matter of shedding tears. It's not just a matter of feeling terrible about oneself. You see, all that is good and has its place. But you see, one could well shed tears. One could be filled with remorse. One could be filled with great sorrow and still not truly repent. We said earlier that repentance involves admission of sins, but it involves more than just the admission of one's sins. It involves more than just saying, I have sinned. It involves more than just saying, I am sorry for my sins. You say, how do I know that? Well, in Scripture, we have the case of Pharaoh. Remember, Exodus chapter 10, verse 16, Pharaoh said, I have sinned, yet his heart remained hardened. Balaam, in Numbers 22, verse 34, said, I have sinned, yet he persisted in his sinful course. Saul, in 1 Samuel 15 and verse 30, said, I have sinned, yet he was not a changed man. Judas, Matthew 27, verse 4, said, I have sinned in that I have betrayed innocent blood, yet he died a condemned man. I want to know that merely saying, sorry, I've sinned, is not enough. It is the first step, but it is not the last step. Again, let's understand that repentance is not merely outward reformation of one's life. It's not merely ceasing from doing certain bad things. You could turn over a new leaf. You could begin being a marvel in the community. Everybody keeps saying, what has come over you? Yet you have not really been transformed inwardly by the power of God by way of repentance. From John the Baptist's preaching, then, we see further what repentance is not. Notice, John makes it clear that true repentance, watch this, is not merely the fear and dread we have for God's wrath. We said earlier that there must be a sense of peril, a sense of danger. We must sense something of an arousal of our conscience, but it is not enough merely to fear the wrath to come. The Pharisees and the Sadducees felt the need to flee from the wrath to come, as you'll observe in verse 7. They were terrified at coming judgment, and yet John said to them, bear fruit in keeping with repentance, suggesting there that merely fleeing from wrath, merely being afraid of hell, fleeing from hell, is not itself repentance. You see, a person could be very well scared of hell and still die lost. How do we know that? Because James chapter 2 verse 19 tells us that even the demons believe in God and tremble. And we know that although they believe in God, yet they are damned. Secondly, John suggests that repentance is not essentially a matter of getting baptized. It is not essentially a matter of getting baptized. Were such the case, then there would be no need for John, as these people were being baptized, to tell them bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And there are countless numbers of people today who stake their assurance, who stake their security on the fact that they were baptized. Some will tell you, I was baptized so many years ago as a child. I was baptized so many years ago as an adult. But please understand, a person could be baptized 1,000 times and still be lost. Because it is not baptism, but the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses from all sin. You see, the difference between a person who is baptized and is not saved, and the person who is baptized and is saved, is this. The person who is baptized, not saved, it means that when he went under the water, he became a wet sinner, but not a converted saint. He went down a dry sinner, but came up a wet sinner, if we might put it in such homely terms. Baptism never saves. We know there was a man in the New Testament, Simon Magus, in Acts chapter 8. He was baptized. In fact, outwardly, he seemed to have been saved. His life was reformed. And yet Peter said to him, repent, because your heart is filled with wickedness. There are people in our churches today, on our church rolls, who have been baptized, who outwardly appear to be saved, and yet they are on their way to hell, because the Word of God teaches that repentance is a work of God. Repentance must be accompanied by admission of guilt. It must be accompanied by heartfelt conviction. It must be attended by a shattering experience in which you come to see yourselves as a sinner, lost, wretched, and without hope before God. Has that been your experience? And so the question is, what then is repentance? And John, in his discourse here in Matthew chapter 3, we find in this passage, firstly, that repentance is a change of mind. That's what repentance is. In fact, the Greek word metanoia means just that. It means to change one's mind. And here in our text, we see firstly that true repentance is evidenced by a change of mind regarding one's security. Look at verse 9. John says, "Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and," verse 9, "do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father." You see, in John's day, there was a teaching that Abraham was such a good man. Abraham was such a godly man that by his life, he actually built up merit for his descendants. To be a son of Abraham then was thought to be a pledge of security. As such, the average Jew, when they heard about the wrath of God on the thought of one people, the heathen. And what John is saying here to his audience is this. John is saying to them, get rid of such damning delusion. Get rid of the fact that Abraham as your father can save you. He's saying to them, do not bank your ties with Abraham. Do not bank on your ties with Abraham to shield you from the wrath of God. See, there are many today who likewise imagine that they'll go to heaven because their spouse is a Christian. Their child is a devout Christian. But let me say this, that salvation is not a matter of riding on the bandwagon of someone else's relationship to Christ. Mother may be a Christian, father may be a Christian, spouse may be a Christian, but you must be saved for yourself. You must be saved by coming to Christ for yourself. You must repent personally. It is as though John was saying to these people, God has no spiritual grandchildren. It's as though he would be saying to us today, do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, well, I'm a fine church member. Do not begin to say to yourselves, well, I'm a Baptist, I'm a Presbyterian. Do not begin to say to yourself, I walked an aisle some time ago. I said a prayer some times ago. Therefore, I am safe. John is saying here that religious heritage cannot save. Do not begin to say to yourself, we have Abraham. Do not begin to say to yourself, my grandmother was a devout Christian. Do not begin to say to yourself, I built this church, I labored in this church. For unless you repent, the word of God says, you will perish. It is not of works. It is not because of who we are attached to why we are saved. We are saved personally. We must come to God personally by way of repentance. And notice secondly, according to John, repentance involves not only a change of mind, it involves a change of management. Repentance involves a change of management. What do we mean by that? We are saying that the repentance that accompanies salvation comes to regard God as the rightful Lord and Master of one's life. You see, whereas God was once ignored, whereas he was once rejected, pushed to the fringe of our lives, now he becomes central. Now he takes center stage. Now he becomes king. That is why the Bible always portrays repentance first and foremost as being toward God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, the Thessalonians turn to God from idols. Paul in Acts chapter 20, verse 21, speaks of repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The prodigal son, when he came back to himself, what did he say? He said, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. Repentance always begins with God recognizing that he ought to be first and central in our lives. John, in verse 3, as he quotes from the prophet Isaiah, he says to the people this, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John was using language in his day that had to do with the preparation made for a king. When a king was coming to a certain city, the people made ready the way by what? Filling the potholes. They made ready the roads by clearing all obstacles. What is John saying here? John is saying here, look, it's time for new management. The king is coming. Make ready his way. What is his way? His way is your heart. Your heart needs to be cleared of all obstructions. Your heart needs to be leveled of all idols. You need to make ready the way because the king is coming into his kingdom. And he says here that when we come under Christ's lordship, when we come under God's sway, we come under new management. And that's what repentance is all about. Let me say this morning, there are one of two persons who manage your life. Either it is Satan or God. There is no middle ground. You say, how can you say that, Pastor? How can you say that my life is controlled by Satan if I'm not a Christian? That's not lovely. That's not kind of you. That's not hospitable. Well, the Word of God says in Colossians 1 verse 30, the Bible says that when Christ saved us, what did he do? He carried us across from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son. The Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, and you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. And repentance means this. Repentance means, number one, that there is a change of mind in which we change our thinking about ourselves, we change our thinking about God, we change our thinking about salvation, we come God's way, and then we come under new management, where God takes control of our lives. In closing, I'll draw to you two things that John tells us repentance is concerned with. And you'll notice John, in fact, Matthew makes the point that repentance is universally necessary. Repentance is universally necessary. That is to say, it is binding, it is applicable, it is relevant to all, verses 5 through 7. We're told in verses 5 through 7, notice Matthew's language, that Jerusalem and all Judea and all the districts around the Jordan were baptized as they confessed their sins. It is universally necessary. Notice who came to the baptism, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Who were the Pharisees? They were deeply religious. They fasted often. They were very punctilious in their observance of the law, very devout. And yet, they came confessing their sins. The Sadducees were the liberals of the day. They were the skeptics. They were the intellectuals. They were anti-supernatural in their thinking. We have those classes represented in our time. And yet, they came to be baptized. They came confessing their sins. Notice what's my point. That John's message of repentance was not just for the notorious, egregious, terrible sinner, the out-and-out sinner, but his message of repentance was to the morally upright, to the intellectual. What are we saying this morning? It matters not who you are. It matters not whether you're conservative, whether you are liberal. It matters not whether rich or poor, black or white. It matters not whether you are educated, uneducated. Why? Because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But very, very powerful truth Matthew closes with here, and it's this, that not only is repentance universally applicable, but it is divinely effected. It is divinely effected because look at what John says in verse 11. He says, as for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I. I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the fire, with the Holy Spirit, and with fire. What is John saying here? John is simply saying this, that real, genuine repentance is not something that we personally do. Real, genuine repentance is not something that the preacher can generate. I baptize you with water, but he is going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. May I say this to you? Repentance is the work of the living God. Acts chapter 5 verse 31 clearly teaches that the ability to repent comes to the sinner as a gift from God. We read in Acts 3:26, God raised up his servant Jesus and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. It is God who grants repentance. It is God who gives men the ability to repent. Acts chapter 11 verse 18, God has granted to the Gentiles the repentance that leads to life. Ezekiel 36 verse 26 tells us that it is God himself who gives us a new heart. That is why, listen very carefully as I close, listen very carefully. That is why you, my friends, can never repent at will whenever you desire. That is why the Word of God says, if you would hear his voice, harden not your heart. That is why he says today, if you will hear, come. Boast not yourself of tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. It is God who gives repentance. That is why Paul, writing to Timothy, a preacher of the gospel, he says to him that he is to correct his hearers with gentleness. He says, those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. Why is it necessary that God grants repentance? Paul explains to Timothy in 2 Timothy 26 verse 26 of 2 Timothy 2. Here's why he says this. Because outside of Jesus Christ, men and women are held captive, enslaved by the devil to do his will. That's why God must turn the heart. That is why God must grant repentance. And that is why every time God in grace speaks and your heart is convicted, you need to hear his voice and harden not your heart. If you will permit me, it's not very often I do this, but permit me just this once, because I think it's very important. Some years ago, after having spoken to a gentleman for quite a long period about his soul, I met him after a few years and I spoke to him. He still had not become saved. And I said to him, well, aren't you just about ready? And he said to me, he says, Pastor, I can't do it. And I said, why? It's very simply here in the Word of God. The Word of God says, if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and shall believe in your heart God hath raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. I showed him all the promises of salvation. And he said to me, the first I heard something like this, never heard it again. The man said to me, he said, I know, Pastor, but I can't. I know it's true, but I can't. You cannot repent whenever you want to. Because repentance is divinely effected. It is God by His Spirit who grants men repentance. It is God who turns the hearts of men to Himself. It is not a work of righteousness. It is not a work that you can exert. It is God who gives you the ability to repent. That is why if today God in grace is speaking powerfully, resist not His grace. Because you are not guaranteed that God will continue to speak like that. May God help you for His name's sake. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, you're not saved, you have never been born again. If you recognize yourself to be a sinner, if you would come to God in humility, if you would confess your sins to Him as best as you know how, if you would humble yourself before Him, ask God to save you, believing that Jesus Christ, when He died on the cross, His death was sufficient to pay for your sins. If you would even look to Him right now as you're seated where you're seated, and you would call upon Him, the Word of God says, praise God, for whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's not a matter of maybe. It's not a matter of hope so. I know, my friend, based on the authority of God's word, God promises if we sense ourselves to be sinners, if we understand that Jesus died on the cross for sins, and if we would embrace Him, opening ourselves to Him unreservedly, without any kind of reservation, come to Him believing wholeheartedly, the Bible says, we shall be saved. For the promise is to you and to your children and to as many as the Lord our God shall call.